The idea of fact-checking is basically examining a candidate, a political candidate's statements against the record, available record, to determine if it's accurate, if it is actually factual. You've heard of how many Pinocchios that some politicians get for stretching the truth on any particular issue. There are actually even websites that are dedicated to this project. For example, and it not only is in politics, it also is in culture, but Snopes.com, if you're familiar at all with that, is one of those, where urban myths, cultural claims, just stories that are made up on the internet, things like that, are checked as to their accuracy. What basically they do is it true or is it false or is it partially true or whatever the case is, and they'll try to determine if that is the fact. But fact-checking is talked about most often with regard to politics, often used by a candidate to expose inaccuracies or to claim lies of their opponent. And there are problems with that kind of thing, especially in politics, as we see the biases that exist between the parties, because the question is, who's going to check the fact-checkers? You've actually heard that phrase used a number of times as well, because there have been instances where someone who is claiming to check facts, in reality, they themselves have exercised some bias or refused to acknowledge something that is true, and so someone is perhaps harmed in their campaign with regard to it. I forget now exactly what the issue was, but way back when Mitt Romney was running against Barack Obama, and he made one particular claim and was fact-checked in the debate and wasn't prepared to argue the moderator's fact-check of that and let it go. It turned out that he was right and the fact-checker was wrong, but it did cost him some in that particular election. And so these are examples of the problems that come because of the biases that exist. But the truth is that the principle of fact-checking is sound. And when I'm saying fact-checking for the Christian, I want you to understand that especially spiritually, there is a legitimate call for us to be fact-checkers and for us to allow ourselves to be fact-checked. It is something that is legitimate because truth is truth. And what we emphasize and we teach, of course, is the importance of truth. We are told in Scripture that God's Word is truth. And it is important for us to know what that truth is, because lies, sophistry, those distortions, they're sometimes hard to recognize. And it's something that everyone does. Culture, again, it understands this. Way back during Mark Twain's time, there is a quote that he was famous for. He said, "Facts are stubborn things, but statistics are pliable." And well, we see that, do we not, with regard to politicians and the claims that they make in our day and time. And so you can take a fact, but you can massage that fact, or you can change the context of that fact, or twist it around in some way, and deceive individuals into thinking something that is not so. And deception is simply not valid, especially when we're talking about the truth of God. So what I want to do in the lesson today is to establish the idea of fact-checking among Christians from a spiritual vantage point and talk about spiritual matters. And so we do so in introduction by establishing what we've already asserted, and that is that God has given us objective truth. And that truth is His Word, and that is something that is trumpeted throughout the entirety of both the Old and New Testament. And I might remind you that the 119th Psalm is the go-to psalm that is written in the Old Testament to talk about the glory of God's Word. And I want to just look at a couple of verses in that text, Psalm 119 in verse 159, verses 159 and 160. This is the longest psalm, in fact, the longest chapter that we find in the entirety of God's Word. But in 159, verse 159, it says, "Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now, the psalmist understood just how important God's word is. I do think that we have at least an understanding of how important it is. I certainly emphasize it a lot in my preaching. It seems like every teacher brings it up time and time again. It's something that we sing about in many of our services. The importance of God's word, however, is not fully understood or respected by the world in general. So we do have to recognize that there are not many who put a premium upon the truth of God's word. There are many who will give lip service to it, but the idea of making God's word the center part of our understanding of fellowship with God, because it is a central point of that, and our fellowship with one another, because the Bible talks quite often about those who would teach error or who would stray away from the truth, that it is something that is extremely important, something that God himself places a premium upon, and so something that we should recognize and respect as well, because there are those who seek to manipulate the word. They are referred to in Scripture as false prophets and false teachers, and we are told that they can be so effective as to destroy the faith of some. I want to give you one example in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude 3, the Epistle of Jude, 2 Peter 2 and the Epistle of Jude are two very good sources to look at what the Holy Spirit thinks about false teachers and the importance of withstanding individuals who are going to depart from truth. I want you to read verses 1 through 3 of 2 Peter 2. It says that there were also false prophets among the people, having reference to the Israelites, even as there will be false teachers among you. Now, to start off, understand the difference between a prophet and a teacher. In the Old Covenant, of course, we had the prophets, and all a prophet is an inspired teacher or an inspired preacher. They're able to foretell sometimes, but the idea of a prophet is actually to foretell God's word. And so there were men who claimed that what they were saying was from God. And there are many who claim that today, and we could say that they are false prophets as well. But there are also false teachers, and false teachers say, this is what God's word says, and then they say something different than truth. And so there is really no difference in regard to their character, with regard to the respect for God, with regard to the damage and destruction they can do to God's people. And so it is interesting how that some would say, well, there's a difference between a false prophet and a false teacher. But in reality, with regard to the danger it poses to the people of God and the destructive nature of their works, the Bible does not make any significant distinguishing difference between the two parties. So he puts them in the same place here. There were false prophets in Israel's time, and though inspiration has ended, and there will be some who will acknowledge the end of inspiration and yet try to say that God inspired this, he said something when in fact he did not, those false teachers, well, they'll come among us today. And there are many individuals who do that. He said they will bring in destructive heresies. And I do want to add to this that these false teachers were not those who were without. They were those who had come within. And so we must understand, at least as we make these applications, we're not only talking about those who have openly twisted God's word and have no respect for God's word, but we have to also recognize those from within our fellowship, those who name the name of Christ, who say they are members of the Lord's church, and may have in the past taught truth, who have in some way distorted God's word, twisted it in some way, and they are among us preaching and proclaiming their false view of truth that leads to what we are told, the secret bringing in of destructive heresies. That happened with regard to the Gnostics. It happened with regard to the Judaizing teachers. There are many apostasies we may refer to throughout history, including today. But it says they bring those destructive heresies in. Some of them even deny the Lord who bought them. Some have denied the humanity of Jesus. Some have denied the deity of Jesus. There are various aspects of his person. He who came in the form of man, but who descended from God as God's only begotten, are things that some actually deny. We're told as a result of that, they bring on themselves swift destruction, but many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth would be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. So this description here gives us a description that's very much like a crooked politician who's seeking to whip up support by making false claims, by bragging about things that are actually not true, or by maybe slandering his opponent with falsehoods in the claims that he makes. And to paraphrase spiritually, Mark Twain, we could say God's truth is stubborn, but evil men will certainly try to manipulate it. And so the danger is there for us especially. But the good news is that via warnings that are given in Scripture and an appeal that is made directly to the Scripture itself, we can distinguish between what is error and what is truth. Now, I would say to you that one of the reasons why I hesitate to discuss things about politics, one of the reasons being that that's not the place for the pulpit by any means, and I take issue with individuals who will utilize it in that way, but also I don't want to be guilty of slandering someone I disagree with because what I've heard is actually not so. And I must admit to you that the way media is today, on either side of the aisle, as it were, I can't know for certain what is true and what is not, what is right and what is wrong. And it bothers me, especially when Christians do this politically, where they pontificate on a particular issue, and basically by doing so publicly, they will antagonize half of the population who could be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ to make a political point. I just don't understand that, and I hesitate to do that. But that's not the case with God's word. God actually promises us that we can know what is truth, and that we can defend the truth against error. So using Jude this time in verses 16 through 21, and then we'll get into the central part of our text, I want to read to you one more passage which shows that indeed we can refute those who teach error. So he talks about these false teachers, grumblers, complainers, who walk according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words and flatter people. Why? To gain advantage. He said, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." I do want you to remember that a part of being in the love of God is what God said himself. If you love me, or if you're keeping yourself in the love of God, obey my commandments, keep my commandments. So that's where this faith and this diligence applies itself. But keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so I do want to emphasize that fact-checking is not only something we can do as Christians, but something that we must do. But there are three points that I want to make generally in my lesson. And the first one is something that applies to us individually. And that is, when we talk about politicians, one of the things that we talk about is how some politicians, kind of like politicians and lawyers, you can't trust them, because some politicians are dishonest. What they are concerned about is consolidating their power, of maintaining their position, and they're willing to do anything and everything in order to keep their place. I'm not saying that all are that way, but we know of some who are. And so sometimes people get where they get as far as their position of influence because of dishonesty. That ought not ever be the case for the children of God. For Christians, honesty and integrity is something that should be a preeminent aspect of our nature, something that is a part of our inviolate character, something that we don't have to shake hands to seal a deal or to swear upon an open Bible that we're telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In fact, that is something that is understood because of who we are. Now, I'm not saying that the world will understand those things. They may still not believe you, even if you have that good integrity, that righteous character, but the fact is, it still should be there. It should be that we, in effect, keep our promises. We say and teach the truth, because the reason for fact-checking, it's because of lies. It is because of departure from the standards, of distortions, or maybe ignorance. And all of those things are things that God condemns. And so the first thing that we need to do is examine ourselves carefully to be the one that is speaking truth, so that while some may feel the necessity of fact-checking us, they're always going to see that what we are telling is what God's Word says, and what we have in our character promised, and what we have said is honest and truthful. And so we're told, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, to put away lying. The Apostle Paul there says, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for you are all members of one another. Now, I do want to note something, because it will segue into our second point, and that is, we should not feel antagonized or defensive if someone does not believe us on the surface. When the Apostle Peter talks about this, he talks about living in such a way, conducting yourself in such a way, as that when your enemies, the Gentiles here, the worldly people, speak of you as evildoers, they will be ashamed because of the integrity and honesty that you actually have in your life. So you know, as do I, that if someone has the audacity to question your honesty, it's something that irritates you a little bit. Especially if you're telling the truth. How dare you say that what I'm saying is a lie? How dare you accuse me of dishonesty? How dare you? And that's not the point at all in this. The point is, if such accusations are made, their own examination, if it is one that is legitimate, one that is not based in biases, but based in the facts, will show that indeed what you have done is righteous and what you have done is true. And so, again, we don't need to swear saying, I will tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. The Christian shouldn't have to do that. And especially with regard to other Christians, I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about that we'll believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. And as Christians, one with another, because we have love for our brethren in Christ, we are going to, as a default, believe them. Now, not everyone is as honest as they should be. That is why the warning is given. Don't lie to each other. So some may do that. You may become harmed as a result of it. But the idea of saying to a fellow Christian who you have accepted as one who is in fellowship with God, well, you say it, but I don't believe it, and I think that you're telling me a lie. I think that you're not telling me the truth. Well, that's not the way we ought to treat one another. The default should always be to believe. And if by doing so we are harmed, then endure that harm. And if it gets to that point to where what you have to know is that this individual is lying, he's not going to change, then hope, love hopes, and in that hope that one day their mind will be changed and they'll become honest again. But for you personally, the importance of honesty cannot be overstated. In James chapter 5 and verse 12, the writer James, he said, but above all, brethren, so this is a significant and important thing, above all, brethren, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So the dishonesty, the easy breaking of promises, the fact that you cannot be trusted, these things will indeed hold you in judgment in that final day. So that's the first point to be made, and that is that honesty is something that is paramount for the child of God. Now, having said that, we do want to talk in the second point about others objecting to it. And recognize this, the apostles understood it, and we should understand it as well, as that Christians should always be willing to be fact-checked. especially as it pertains to God's Word. And of course, the first example that I want to note in this is Acts chapter 17, where the apostles had left Thessalonica. Thessalonica refused to believe them, though they were teaching truth, but the Bereans were more fair-minded. That fair-mindedness is something that ought to be present among all Christians. Now, recognize this. I may sincerely believe that I'm telling you the truth, but it may be that what I'm teaching you does not accord with God's Word. And you have a legitimate reason, not doubting my honesty or my integrity, but my actual teaching to see whether or not what I'm teaching is from God's Word or not. And that is the case with every preacher. It is the case with every teacher. It is the case for everyone who has the temerity to open their mouths and proclaim something that they say is coming from God's Word. We should be willing to be fact-checked in regard to that. And so Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is here. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas to Berea. That is after they were accused in Thessalonica. They were sent to Berea. And the Bereans, when they arrived and went to the synagogue and began to preach, we are told in verse 11 they were more fair-minded or more noble than those in Thessalonica. And this is why. They received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so that's what we all ought to do. We are told, too, as a result of the integrity of the teaching of Paul and Silas, the truthfulness, the factualness of their teaching, that many of them believed as a result of this fair-minded approach to examining the teaching, a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And I would say, and I hope that this is the case, that we are always glad when those who desire the truth examine what we say against what the Bible says. Because even if we're being honest, we shouldn't think that we are incapable of making a mistake. And someone who examines the truth and finds us in some way advocating for something that does not accord with truth, they are our friend when they point that out to us, that we might alter our teaching. We might make a change, because no one, indeed no one, is perfect. And because God's Word is truth, we must always be in agreement with it, both in what we teach and in what we do. I can give you examples. I have some personal anecdotes, and I have heard of others, to where, let's say, a man who had been preaching for many years, or a man who has some name to be one who is preaching truth, has been advocated against because he has departed into error, or perhaps a claim has been made. And rather than examining it, rather than expressing appreciation, it's the attitude, well, how dare you speak against me? Don't you know my reputation? Don't you know how much good I've done? Don't you know how much truth I have upheld and how much I hate error? As if it is impossible for them to make a mistake. Or that anyone who would dare to question them must have some ulterior motive, because that's not always the case, and that's not the way we should approach any of these things. In John 17, in verse 17, we are told, sanctify them by your truth. This is a prayer that Jesus had to his Father. He said to his Father, your word is truth. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? The Bible's always right. Whenever our teaching doesn't agree with the biblical record, we have to repent. You know, there is an example. Saul of Tarsus is one. You remember the Lord ordered Saul of Tarsus to change. He corrected Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, but unlike many Pharisees, he had that integrity. And when he saw that he was persecuting the Lord, immediately he changed. We are told in Acts 26 in verse 19, as he gave his defense to King Agrippa, he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He acknowledged that this was Jesus Christ, because the voice that came from heaven, this miracle that was performed in his presence, was divine. It was from heaven. And as such, recognizing he was guilty of persecuting the one who God had chosen as the anointed, as the Christ, he wasn't disobedient. Immediately upon his conversion, he preached first in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. And we need to have that same attitude ourselves. So that gets us to our final point. We'll be quick with this one. And that is, we ought to fact check ourselves. So we ought not to be upset if someone fact checks us. But brethren, it is the case that often that wouldn't be necessary if we'd be careful ourselves. Self-examination, using the faith as our standard, the gospel as our standard, God's word as our standard, to measure what's good and what's acceptable is extremely important. And the Apostle Paul stated that in 2 Corinthians 13. He said, for us to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith, test ourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Without fact-checking ourselves, we'll likely believe a lie and lose our souls. Understand this. The devil is working against us. And the minions of the devil, we're told that he is the father of lies. And those who in their sophistry, in their false teaching, strive to impact us, they're very, very successful. The false teachers flatter in order to gain advantage. They come out with great swelling words and they deceive the very elect. We are told in Ephesians chapter 4 to edify ourselves and edify one another, that we not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and be deceived by those things. And it is possible that we certainly can be. There is much in religion today, both within and without the church, that is pervasively erroneous. It's just there. It's everywhere. And it is indeed bad. And it's because of men. It's not because of God. It's because of men. Because what God has given us, He has promised we can understand. And He holds us to believe and accept it. And that's something we must keep in mind. There's a text in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 when he talks about working against the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It says in verse 9, to resist him. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The standard is God's word, and he needs for us to be fact-checking ourselves, to be steadfast in the faith that we may resist the error that exists in the world. Now, this is what we must remember. Our standard is not subjective. It seems to me are not words or not a phrase that we ought to use when it comes to God's word. In my opinion, has very little place to come. Now, I do recognize there are things that we cannot be certain about. You certainly shouldn't proclaim those. But God's word is understandable. The Apostle Peter said when he wrote it down, that we might understand his word. It's something that God has given us. It's not a mystery. It is indeed a revelation. The standard, the objective standard that we have is God's word, not our own feelings or the traditions or the opinions of men. We fact check our words and deeds to see whether or not they are conforming to the authority of Jesus Christ, because whatever you do, in word or deed, you are to do all in the name of Jesus Christ by his authority. And that's what is important for us today. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I just want to leave you with this one word of caution. And that is, our hearts have to be pure when we fact check. Now see, when we talk about this, I know this is right and I know this is wrong. Well, wait a second. You have to remove the biases. You have to remove the dishonesty. You have to remove the rose-colored glasses that may impact how you look at yourself as contrasted with how you look at other individuals. We have to be respectful of that objective standard, because there are many who say, I've got the standard, and argue that they have the standard, and argue from the standard that they have the standard. But because of biases and prejudices and desires that they have, oh, my God is a loving God, not like your God. And my God would never. And then they'll turn to a passage talking about the love of God and the grace of God, which we certainly believe, but they will ignore the ones talking about God's justice because their heart's not pure. We have to take it all. We have to understand it all. We have renounced, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. We don't walk with craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. By manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so each of us must avoid evil motives. We're going to distort the truth in an attempt to justify ourselves and maybe justify our own sins. But as the book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 23 and verse 23, we are to buy the truth and sell it not. So we offer an invitation at this time. Appreciate very much your kind attention. I understand it's hot, but we'll get through this quickly. And we appreciate everything that we have from God in accord in regard to His Word. And we pray that always we as Christians and as a congregation will live our lives in accord with that standard that He has established. With that in mind, we know what the standard is with regard to salvation, that you, as you hear the gospel, must respond to it in faith, and that faith must be a working faith, obedient to the commands of God, to repent and turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We can assist you in that. We offer that invitation now. Ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.